Thank you, Andrew. I want you to look again. John 11, 38, verse 38 of this text. Because the Bible records for us here this simple, practical problem facing the Lord, if there is such a thing. Verse 38, Jesus therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now, as you all know tonight, the miracle of our Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was the most powerful, convincing miracle our Lord performed in his entire ministry. And we have preached multitudes of sermons, messages, lessons even, on the glory and the wonder of this amazing event. Verse 43, you'll notice, says, they believed in part because of this incredible demonstration of Christ's deity. Verse 42, rather. And you know, it's because of this demonstration that was so very, very powerful that it caused the Pharisees and the chief priests to make a decision. Notice, if you would, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let them thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." How wicked is that to know he does miracles? But their conclusion was verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So again, this very clear, irrefutable miracle of raising the dead was the most amazing. It was the most convincing thing our Lord did in all of Judea. I mean, this was a man who died, was buried, was corrupted in the grave, and after 4 days was brought back to life. In other words, it was a miracle. It was real. It was supernatural. And as such, the testimony of the Lord, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question I want us to consider, unlike the other messages and lessons we've preached from on this text, and the glory and the marvel of the miracle itself, is how did God do this great work? How does the Lord and one go about performing miracles if you're God in the flesh? And you know, it's an important question because God is still, he is still in the miracle working business today. Our Lord is still building his church, advancing toward his kingdom just as much as he was in John chapter 11. And since we as believers are called and commanded to be a part of this, the work of God, I want you to notice some very important and practical truths about our Lord's work. The first one you'll notice, number one, is that when Jesus performed his greatest miracle, he decided, number one, to use people. And by the way, regular, everyday people. Now follow this carefully. Verse 38 again. Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. Take ye away the stone." Now, here's my question. Our Lord Jesus, according to John 1 and other texts, is the creator of the universe, right? And as creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus spoke. These planets, these stars, the oceans, the mountains, he spoke and they came into existence. His word created it all because he's God. And one day his voice will destroy it all and make all things new. But the point is this. This same Jesus now is about to demonstrate his creative power by speaking, "Lazarus, come forth." He's going to demonstrate his power and his deity by raising a man from the dead simply with his voice. And furthermore, he's going to do it the same way that he created everything else, with his word. Verse 43, "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth." Now again, I want to ask you a question, and the question is this. Why? Why then did the Lord Jesus ask the disciples to roll away the stone? Verse 39, he says, "Take ye." Take ye away the stone. Why? Couldn't God move the stone with his voice? Isn't that an easier miracle, in fact, to perform than raising Lazarus from the grave? Verse 44, look at it. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, wait a minute. Loose him and let him go. Couldn't God have somehow done that as well? After all, do you notice what happened to Lazarus? It says in verse 44, he was bound head and foot. And yet it says he came forth. Now, folks, if you're bound hand and foot with grave clothes, in those days they wrapped the body from the head all the way down to the feet, to the toes, like a mummy. If he came forth in that condition, how did that happen? He wasn't loosed yet. Did he levitate when he came forth? Did he float? Did he just appear? Well, we don't know, because this is a miracle. And God can do anything he wants to do. But you know, for some reason, God didn't want to move the stone. God didn't want to remove the grave's clothes, either with his voice or his own hands. Instead, in performing this miraculous resurrection, God wanted his people to walk over to that cave, to bend down with their shoulders, to grab a hold of that stone that was usually round, as you know, and take a hold of it, heave it with all of their strength, their human strength, and get it out of the way. And then he wanted his people to walk over to Lazarus' body and begin to unravel what had been carefully wrapped days before. In fact, the entire reason the Lord waited to come to Bethany in the first place is that the body would be dead and wrapped and buried and corrupted. I say again, folks, this was a miracle. This was a resurrection, not a resuscitation or revival of life. This was a miracle in which man and women labored and worked and obeyed his word. Which brings us to the second observation in the text. Number one, God, when performing this miracle, used people. Number two, you'll notice, is that God uses what people have. In other words, when Jesus performed a miracle, he chose to use people, and then those people did not do anything miraculous. I want you to ponder that for a moment. It wasn't a miracle for them to put their shoulder to a stone or to unwrap these grave clothes. You know, as you all know, we had a water line break yesterday around noon or one. Gushing water. That means you can't drink it. But worse than that, if you can't stop the leak, you can't flush the toilets. And the health department, we would have had to stand out in front of the church Sunday morning and say, "Welcome, now go home." And so last night, you know, Brother Charlie keeping me posted and they're getting pictures, and they're all in there in the hole, and they're digging, and they're working, and they're getting wet, and they're hard, and they're trying to fix it, and they think it's fixed, and then it's not, and then it is, and then it's not. And so I go to bed late, not knowing if we're going to have church. But I tell you what I did do. I prayed. I prayed and said, "Lord, give Charlie skills and wisdom." Now, that didn't mean I got on the phone and said, "Charlie, stop working." I prayed. Go to bed. It's good. I prayed for a miracle. No. God uses people, and then God uses people with what they have. They just did in the Bible, at Lazarus' tomb, they did what humans do. They moved a heavy rock. They unraveled a bunch of material. Verse 41 says, they took the stone away. And you know something, folks? If you study all of the miracles of Christ throughout the Gospels, it will show this exact same pattern every single time. Let's go back to the very first miracle. We all know about that miracle. He turned the water into wine. That was, again, a creative act of the Lord Jesus. Well, then, why did he have the disciples fill the water pots with water?
Did he have to do that? Of course not. Six water pots, 2 to 3 firkins apiece, that'd be over 100 gallons. And then he told them to go and draw the water out. The Bible says that as they bear it, that's when, as they dipped it out, it became wine. Now, the question is, couldn't the Lord Jesus have done all of these miracles without the disciples' help? Couldn't he have already empty water pots, just filled them up with perfect wine, new wine, at that moment? Of course he could. When our Lord fed the 5,000, that was a creative miracle. Only God can do that. It was a miracle of God. But what did Jesus do? Well, he told the disciples. He told them to do what they could do. Organize the people, get them in groups, take a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and then he had the 12 disciples distribute the food to thousands and thousands of people. He had them go out and gather up all the fragments, the leftovers that remain. Now, beloved, if you have ever planned, organized a picnic for 100, imagine the work involved in doing so with thousands and thousands. And yet, I said work, this was a miracle of God. It was a miracle that could never have happened without, that could have happened without any help from the disciples. The Lord could have done it without one person lifting a human finger. But that's not how he chose to do it. When Jesus healed a blind man in John chapter 9, why did he make clay, anoint his eyes, and then tell that man to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash it out of his eyes? I remember Andy and I were talking a while back about the Apostle Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison in Acts chapter 12. Do you realize, now think about this for a moment, okay? Do you realize that God sent an earthquake? Now, God doesn't always send every earthquake, but that earthquake that's recorded in the secular history books, by the way, that God sent an earthquake and an angel from heaven to deliver one man, the Apostle Peter, from 4 quaternions of soldiers. That's 16 guards, 2 of which were chained to Peter. Plus, the Bible tells us, 3 levels of gates with guards at each one of those gates. Now, with that kind of obstacle and with God's power on your side, you would think that God would just poof your way out of there. Because he could. But what actually happened? I don't want you to turn there, but I'm going to read this to you, all right? I'm reading from the book of Acts. This is the whole story. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping. By the way, that's faith, amen? When you think you're going to be put to death the next day, but you can sleep, I mean, you're trusting in the Lord. He didn't have NyQuil, amen? The same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. I love that. Get up! What does it mean he smote him on the side? Well, you know, that's what you do when you wake your husband up, he's late. Smote him on the side. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." Now, folks, follow this carefully. The angel shows up. He's in prison. He's chained. He's not going anywhere. But God sends an angel and an earthquake. And he says, "Put on your shoes. Get dressed. Put on your coat and follow me." That's not all. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel. You know what that means? That means like, was that a dream? Somebody woke me up and wist not that it was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. You can picture this, right? It openeth to them of his own accord. Just like, you know, those fancy, gated communities. It opened of its own accord. They didn't have electricity. And he went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now, folks, hear me carefully. This was a miracle in every way. But why didn't God do for Peter what he did for Philip, for example, and just whisk him away to Mary's house? Remember Philip of Samaria? He was here. God wanted him here. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, so he somehow brought him from here and put him right there. According to the last line of verse 10, as soon as Peter was past the guards and the wards and the gates, as soon as he was in those dark streets, forthwith, we just read, the Bible says, immediately the angel departed from him. He was gone. And I have to tell you that when I read that and read that, I think about the fact that that's exactly how God works. Here is Peter. He couldn't have come from those chains without a miracle. They fell off. He could not have passed the wards without a miracle. He could never have gotten past that gate without a miracle. But, he can find his own way to Mary's house without a miracle. He can make his way through the city. Verse 11 says, and when Peter was come to himself, verse 12 says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. In other words, look, here's Peter standing in an empty street while the city sleeps. He's a fugitive. He's standing out there. The angel's gone. There's no more chains. He's in the middle of nowhere, and it's dark, and he had just seen this angel, and he's been miraculous. He's dazed, and he is amazed. But when he comes to himself, it says, when he considers the thing, he realizes, I got to get out of here. Why am I standing here in the cold? I've got to find a place, and so where to go, what to do. And he says, I know, I'll go to Mary's house. I know where she left John Mark's mother. And being braced with the chill of that evening air, he just starts walking. And you know, beloved, in that small, almost insignificant moment, one of the great secrets of the Christian life is revealed. Do what you can. Do what you know you can do. As our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always and watching thereunto. Prayer is vertical, watching is horizontal. Clarence Edward McCartney put it like this, Christians are in the realm of the clouds and the cobblestones. God does his part, you do your part. And your part is what you can do. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, why tell the disciples to give her something to eat? Remember, that's what he said? She was raised from the dead, and he said, give the damsel, give the young lady something to eat. I mean, surely, if you can raise the dead, you can do it with her nutrition satisfied then and there, a full stomach. But it was time for them to do what they can do. And what's everyday life? If you go back to the Old Testament, couldn't God just knock down the walls of Jericho himself? Why the marching? Why all the seven times, 7 days, and they blow these trumpets? And same thing with Gideon. Some of the Israelites must have wondered, why in the world are we doing this? Carrying these pitchers and these candles? Did God need them to do that? For him to perform that miracle, no, beloved, he didn't need it, but he wanted it. And I believe this, if you'll study every single miracle, there's usually a reason he wanted it. But the reason belongs to him. God wanted to use people, and he wanted people to do what people can do. Remember, everything that God asked of his disciples, right? Move the stone, unravel the clothes, fill the water pots, pass out food. In the Old Testament, march in a circle, dig holes in a valley, go down and wash in a river. All of these tasks were normal, ordinary human activities. You know, that's what's so curious to me about these modern-day so-called faith healers. They don't just want miracles. They don't want to just do miracles. They want to do what Jesus did in performing miracles. They want to be God. They want to be able to speak the word and have their word have the power of God to command, to rebuke, and to speak as if they have the same creative word as God himself. But go through the Bible. God gives us the things we can do. He does the miracle. Remind you of something. Our Lord, who is still in the prayer-answering, miracle-working business, and he is. I've seen miracles just in the last year, year and a half, but all my life, my Christian life. But he uses to use people and the limitations of his people, even to do his greatest works in his kingdom today. For example, somebody here may be praying for a financial miracle. In fact, I know some of you are. But maybe there are some I don't know about and you're in need. Maybe you're even in trouble financially. Without a job, without finances, you're in need from help from God. And you're praying for a miracle because it's going to take a miracle. Keep praying. Keep trusting. But can I give you some spiritual, biblical advice? Keep on praying, keep on asking God, and in the meantime, get busy looking for a job. Knock on doors, get on the phone, take part-time jobs. But whatever you do, don't expect God to work for you when you're not willing to work yourself and with God. I mean, imagine the 12 apostles on a hillside. Lord, we're hungry too. We're part of this multitude. Do we really have to pass out all this food, thousands of people? Can't you just poof it into our laps and their laps? When I was a boy, it was I Dream a Genie. Remember? Ding. You read your Bible, and you'll find, beloved, that God does not work like that. The greatest miracles in all of the Bible were completed with the help of ordinary common tasks by God's people. Not that he had to do it that way. He's God. He shows us that he's God. He raised a man from the dead. But that he chose to do it that way. And he still does. Some of you are hoping and praying for a miracle in your marriage. And it's going to take a miracle. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Keep on hoping. But keep your house in order while you're doing it. Obey the command, men, to love your wife even as Christ loved the church. That means you take the time and the effort and the extreme and the sacrifice that's necessary. And then God comes in and works a miracle. I'll remind you that when Paul was told that the ship that he was on was going to sink, but that he and the others would be miraculously saved, miraculously. Because don't forget, an angel, in fact, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. What do you suppose that Paul did when he was told that nobody was going to lose their life? It's a terrible storm. Do you suppose Paul walked to the bow of the ship and put his arms up, I'm invincible. Take me waves, you can. You're not going to win. Not at all. For that matter, what did God do in that storm? Did he transport him from there, high and dry, to some tropical island? No, the Bible says they went through the storm. In fact, if you read the narrative, which is one of the greatest texts in all of literature, much less the Bible, it continually says we. Luke's writing about he and Paul. And it says, when we had crashed, when we threw stuff overboard, when we dropped the anchors, when we pulled the sails, and finally, when we could do no more, Luke says. When we could do nothing else that our hands could do, we floated on pieces of the ship and then swam to shore. Can you imagine how exhausted and wet and tired and almost hypothermic they would be? Can you imagine? And the scripture says that when they finally got to, they built a fire. Why did they build a fire? Hypothermia. They didn't want to die. In other words, look, God performed a miracle. And Luke and Paul did everything they possibly could to survive. Now, people in the charismatic world would call that a lack of faith. Oh, you're gonna prevent the miracle because that's a negative confession. That's a lack of faith. Why are you helping with the ropes and the sails? God already told you that. Just claim the miracle. No. They were doing what they knew they could do. They were not going to sin and be presumptuous against God. And the Bible says some on boards
and some on broken pieces of the ship, all escaped safely to land. Can I ask you a question? Was that God's doing or man's doing? Now, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, be of good cheer in a storm. Ha, be of good cheer. You're not going to die. This was a miracle. And all of this happened exactly as God had promised. And even when a viper, you know, they built a fire. It's cold. It's rainy. And when you're going out and gathering wood for a fire, and it's dark, and they don't have flashlights, you're probably going to get a piece of wood that's got a snake in it. And sure enough, they did. And they build this fire. And what does a fire do to a snake? Makes him a little upset. And the Bible says he latched onto Paul's hand. And you know what Paul did? He said, God is going to work a miracle. So I'm going to play with this snake and make a church service out of this. Woo! Snake handlers. No, the Bible says he shook them off in the fire. That's what you're supposed to do with snakes. Amen? And then God worked a miracle and kept him from dying. Sunday school teacher says to me, Pastor, pray for a miracle for my Sunday school class. Pray that my room will be full and the power of God will come and the lessons will be anointed and lives in my young people will be changed week after week and month after month and year after year. And you know, sure, of course, I will pray if you will pray and you will visit, make some phone calls, prepare that lesson, take the time to put diligence into that lesson. If you will be to class on time, be willing to get the room ready, greet your kids, love those students. You know, why did God ask Noah, command Noah, to become a shipbuilder? He wasn't a shipbuilder. 120 years, not hours, not days or months, 120 years this man hammered and sawed and cut things down and pitched with tar. Did God need a boat to save a family from judgment? Did God need that boat? Couldn't God have given Noah a boat? Created one? Of course he could have. He could have given Noah gills had he wanted to and had him swim. God can give you a boat. You get a boat and you get a boat and you get a boat. You know, God could have given Moses immediate freedom from Egypt. But I love what he said to Moses. He said, Moses, what is that in thine hand? Now, Moses had been a shepherd in the backside of the desert. God had humbled him, and he had a staff. He had a stick in his hand. And he said, Moses, what is that in thine hand? When Moses said, how am I going to deliver all these people from the mighty Pharaoh? What's in your hand? I told you, God uses people for miracles, and he uses what they have. And he said, Lord, I have a stick. And God says, I'm going to work some mighty miracles with that stick. You just do what I tell you to do with it. But you carry it and you hold it. God uses people and God uses what people have when those people are willing to surrender what they have and work. Pastor, I need a miracle. Pray that I will pass the boards. Pray that I will pass this test. I will pray if you'll study. Amen? God will not always do for you what you are supposed to do for yourself. But God will work for you and with you and to you and through you when you are faithful and when you are diligent and trying to do what you're supposed to do. I'll put it this way. What if these disciples here in John 11, and again, this is the great miracle of Christ's ministry just before the cross. What if the disciples had said no to our Lord? Move the stone. Move ye away the stone. Move the stone. In fact, they kind of did argue a little bit. Lord, why are we going to do that? He stinks. Move the stone. Lord, we want a miracle.
And besides, my back hurts. And the stone moving company is not here. And we're apostles in the ministry. I don't want to get any calluses. I'm a reverend. Remove the grave clothes? Can't you do that, Lord? We don't have any antibacterial wipes or anything. You want us to go up there and unwrap? We're the ones who did all the work and wrapped them up in the first place. Suppose Naaman had said, "What do you mean dip in the Jordan seven times? I'm a general." In fact, he did start to say it. "It's not what I wanted. I wanted you to do it." Of course, God said to Eli, "I am going to do it. Lord, put on armor and go to battle. I thought you promised deliverance. Why should I go to war when you said the battle is the Lord's?" Pastor, I don't understand why God wants us to move the stone and unravel the clothes. I don't understand why he won't just give us my miracle when I need it. Why use ordinary people when they have ordinary things? Well, that's the last thing. Number three, God uses the ordinary so that he receives the glory. We mentioned Moses' staff, right? That wooden stick. Now, do you recognize, and you know this because we've taught on it many times, Moses, the Bible says, was trained and educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, I remind you that the Egyptians were the intelligentsia of their day. They were the brilliant ones. Moses had a PhD from Egypt, the University of Egypt, the most advanced civilized empire in the world, and God used that training as well in his leadership. But for the miraculous works, God used everyday tool, everyday instrument. You think about it this way. You know, when someone uses some computer graphics program with Adobe Photoshop and Corel and Dreamweaver and all that, the most advanced color printer in the world, and they print out some piece of art, you know who gets the glory for that? Who gets the glory is the technology, more than the guy on the keyboard. But if you give Leonardo da Vinci a single piece of charcoal, he will create a work of art with that little ordinary thing, and people will marvel at the artist, not the tool. You don't mind being a piece of coal in God's hand, do you? You don't mind God doing a great and mighty work so that he gets the glory, do you? You let a woodworker, let a man go to Home Depot and spend $200,000 on tools, state-of-the-art skill saws and jigsaws and nail guns and routers, and he builds a shed. You'll probably marvel at the tools he bought. Watch an Amish man put up something without electricity, and you'll marvel at the builder. And so it is in part, beloved, that God uses ordinary circumstances and ordinary people to do his greatest work so that he gets the glory in your heart and in your life, and you know that he's the one who did it. Or at the very least, we know that he alone deserves the glory. By the way, that leads to a fourth thing, which is the final one. What people cannot do, God will do himself. Do me a favor. We're going to close. Turn back to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, where once again we see an issue with a stone that's covering a tomb. When you come to the end of yourself and there's nothing that you can do and there's still no miracle, that's when God will come in. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, the body of Christ, of course. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" You know what? That's a good question. Especially in light of the fact that not only was the stone too heavy, verse 4 says it was very great, it was also guarded by a very great Roman soldiers. It's a Roman seal, the Bible says. Let me read to you what the Gospel of Matthew says about the removal of the great stone that blocked the tomb of Jesus, Matthew 28. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door that sat upon it. Three women could not do what Jesus told several men to do in John chapter 11. So that this time God intervened on their behalf. And I've seen that too. It was John Adams who once wrote, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity." And it goes right along with another quote that says, "Pray as if everything depends upon God, and then work as if everything depends upon you." God uses people when working miracles. God uses what people have, no matter how ordinary it is. God deserves the glory, and when there's nothing you can do, God has the power to do the rest. My professor in Bible college used to say, "Do your best, and God does the rest." And that's the reason that he receives the glory. And you know what? Isn't that what we want? Who wants to stand up on stage in a white three-piece suit and receive glory for being a miracle worker? Don't we want God to work miracles in people's lives and he to receive all of the glory? Father, I pray that we will be diligent. The scripture says, "Whatsoever our hand findeth to do, do with all our might." I pray, Father, that we'll be obedient, we will be surrendered to you, and that whatever you have in the future for married couples in this room, for young people who sit in these pews right now, the great miracles and glory that you have awaiting for them, we will recognize that we have a path to trod, that we have a stone to roll away, that we have an ocean to swim across and pieces of ship to float on, that we have things to do. And I pray, God, we'll be faithful to do them always. And thank you for the miracles you've already worked in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.